We will remain standing for the reading of God's Word this morning. Our readings continue from the second chapter of Acts. We will begin in verse 36, which is the conclusion of Peter's great sermon. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. And then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided among them all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one another in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this Lord's Day where we can gather and worship you. We thank you for the great instruction from your Word, from the creation of the world to the new creation of life in Jesus Christ. May we rightly divide your Word of truth this day. Help us to be those who hear and obey what you would teach us. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, I got myself in big trouble last time that I bothered to ask if there was anybody who noticed what Sunday we were in ordinary time as we worked through the church calendar, because I had the wrong week in mind. But as we approach the season of Advent, which begins in 2 weeks, it is good to remember where we are at and why we have ordinary or normal time in the church calendar. Now, I've given you enough time to peek, so what week are we in this week? 23rd. It has been 23 Sundays since we finished the life and ministry of Jesus and celebrated Trinity Sunday. And as we approach what we mostly think of as our favorite time of year, we can think of Advent as both the end and the beginning of the church calendar. Coming to the end of the year should remind us that we look for the advent of Jesus at the end of history, when he comes to be the judge of all the earth. Preparing for a new year, we look back to the first advent of our Lord, when he came as the baby in a manger to save his people from their sins, bringing in the new creation. And for the first half of the church year, we review each and every year the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. We consider his birth, his manifestation, his earthly life and his teachings. We look at his suffering, his death and his burial. We study his resurrection and celebrate the ascension of him into heaven, where he sits at the Father's right hand and rules today. And then we have what is called normal time or ordinary time in the church calendar. And we don't do that because we ran out of things in the life of Jesus to talk about. Matter of fact, John tells us near the end of his gospel that if all the events of the life of Jesus were recorded, the world itself could not contain the books that would have been written. We could fill up the entire year with a study of Jesus. But you see, ordinary time is there to remind us that Jesus said we are to hear and do the things that He taught. Or as we've quoted from John 14:15 in the order of worship this year, where He said, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." We can't say that we love Jesus and then go do our own thing. We do this in the church calendar year after year to remind us that Jesus and His work are central to our lives and that we are to live accordingly. We see an important example of this hearing and doing here at the end of Acts chapter 2. We see a real repentance in their lives, and we see a real changes in their lives as well. And we're going to take the final two Sundays of ordinary time this year to review some important lessons that we find here at the end of Acts chapter 2 about the church and about our community within the church. Luke has shown us how Jesus ascended to the right hand and sent the promised Comforter. Peter has preached the first great sermon of the book of Acts, and 3,000 souls have been saved. Having saved His people from their sins, Jesus has now established His church, which is where Luke is moving in his orderly account. We see here the important order that is also reflected in the Apostles' Creed, which we confess on most Sundays. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify the Son, and He will do so through the church, the New Jerusalem. This week we consider one Holy Catholic Church. And next week we'll look at the communion of saints. And I would argue that both are clearly taught here in very practical ways at the end of Acts chapter 2. And we also need to make note, especially when we have visitors or if you're talking to your friends or sharing the beautiful music that Amber has written, sometimes people get a little choke at the one Holy Catholic Church. You know, are we on the road to Rome? No, we're not confessing the Roman Catholic Church, which is a church out of Rome that argues that they are the only church. We're confessing the Catholic Church, the Church Universal, the Church of Jesus, the Holy Church that spreads throughout the whole world. So it's important that we keep that in our minds. We can get used to it, and sometimes other people react to it a little bit different. We need to understand that. First and foremost, we need to understand, when we talk about that Catholic and universal church, that it is made up of those who have been called by the Father, saved by the blood of the Son, and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our salvation is dependent upon the triune God from first to last, and we dare not trust in anything else. We can't trust in ourselves. We can't trust in our intellect. We can't even trust in the organizational church. It is God and God alone. Now, with that being said, we must also see that the church that we confess as one Holy Catholic Church is much more than a bunch of individuals running around with a personal relationship with Jesus or get out of hell free cards. When we consider the doctrine of the church, again, we come to one of those roads that God calls us to walk down that has some pretty steep cliffs on either side, and we need to be careful. In much of modern evangelical Christendom, we have stressed the importance of those who are truly saved, which is important, but we have stressed that to the point where we say that they are the invisible church, the true church, which again is true. But we've done it to the point where in many ways the church itself has truly become invisible. You know, ask somebody today, what is the church? And they'll stumble all over the place trying to do it. But at the same time, on the other side of the road, the traditional Catholic or Orthodox, and even some Reformed churches, there we've seen a focus on the purity of the visible church and the organization of the church, where they are demanding adherence to every jot and tittle of their doctrine. And they demand that even the Bible must be seen through their lenses, their confessions, their teachings. And in the end, they argue that only their church offers real salvation, which is what, if you think about it, has brought us the seemingly hopeless divisions in the body of Christ that we have today. I really fear that many in both of these camps will hear those dreaded words from our Lord on Judgment Day. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, I want to focus this morning on the doctrine of the church, but I want to look specifically at an area that's probably the most difficult for us, and that's church unity. I think it's something that should be quite obvious as we look at the church here at the beginning of church history. Now, I also have to say that much of what I'm going to share this morning is a very weak summary of the material that Pastors Wilson and Luss put together for a conference on Reformed Catholicity a number of years ago. And I know some of you have probably listened to those tapes, so don't fall asleep. But if you haven't had the privilege of doing that, I made some additional copies this morning and they're on the table over there. One of the things as we think about the church and we think about the sorry state of the church today is that we suddenly get really nostalgic. You know, we've gone through that. I'm sure we all have. Boy, we just want to get back and have that first century church. Oh, boy, if we could just do that. Now, Pastor Wilkins rightly points out that we should really be kind of careful what we ask for. You know, as we go on in the book of Acts, and certainly by the time that Paul is writing his epistles, we can see that they were not without their problems as well. You know, it's easy to plead for the unity that we see here in Acts chapter 2 in our text. And you know, in Acts, they when they had a problem in the church, they had a council at Jerusalem and they wrote letters and they solved those problems. And that's what we want. But you see, we overlook the fact that they soon had the church of Corinth that needed to be disciplined and the bitter parting of Paul and Barnabas. So we can't think that there's some sort of leave it to beaver days in the church that we want to get back to. The second mistake is the more modern thought that we should just drop the whole idea of having a formal church. Let's just get rid of that altogether. It's done nothing but cause problems. This attitude can certainly be found in many of the seeker-friendly circles where megachurches do all they can to act and look as if they're not a traditional church. They change the names, they change the times, they serve coffee right in the sanctuary. You know, whatever it takes to just make people feel at home. And sadly, this is also found in some home churches where rather than just meeting because they don't have any place else to meet, they meet because they really don't want any real authority structure that they have to be accountable to. And thus, it should not surprise us that in many, many quarters today, especially here in America, we have lost almost all of the signs of the one true Holy Catholic Church. The proper preaching and right preaching of God's Word, the proper administration of the sacraments, and where necessary, church discipline. Now hopefully here at Church of the King, we have worked to avoid these errors, and Lord willing, we will continue to try to do so in the future. But we must continue to strive and to practice as a church gathered what is taught here in this second chapter of Acts, where we see the teaching of right doctrine, where we see rich fellowship, where we see the proper use of the sacraments, and we see much prayer. But you see, we also have to understand that independent and isolated individual churches can be just as damaging as the American rugged individualism that we regularly denounce. So, in trying to address that here at Church of the King, we have affiliated ourselves with the Confederation of Reformed Evangelical Churches, a small group of like-minded churches to which we can be accountable. It's a small step in the right direction. But you see, if anybody suggests that we ought to look at some sort of further church unity, then it gets kind of messy, a little tougher. How can we bring ourselves to unite with those who are in error, even with minor issues, no less the great doctrines of the faith, if we are going to be faithful to the apostles' doctrine as we should? Well, for starters, I'd like to suggest that we should get serious about this because it's commanded. It's what God told us to do. Turn, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, to Ephesians chapter 4, if you will, and also make a note that Ephesians can probably be your homework for this week, but we're going to spend a few minutes here in chapter 4. What we see in the first three chapters of Ephesians is the picture of salvation expanded and explained, as I briefly outlined it this morning. If you look at those three chapters, what Paul does is presents the saints as called by the Father, saved by the Son, and regenerated and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the gospel in all of its explanation. And Paul, as he comes down to the end of chapter 3, prays for these saints. Listen to his prayer. It begins in verse 14 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." That is a powerful prayer. That should often be on our lips. But it must be followed by the obedience that Paul then calls the saints to in chapter 4. We must see here in Ephesians, as we do in our text this morning, that the first focus is on the church and her corporate practices. Then Luke and Paul go on to give insights into the communion of the saints. As I said, the order is important. They give insights for the communion of the saints with very specific examples and commands. Commands for fellowship, for charity, for hospitality. Paul gives commands for husbands and wives and children and those who are in the workplace, both masters and slaves. The bottom line is that we must properly understand the church corporately if we are to function properly as its members. This is an especially difficult challenge for those of us who are postmillennial reformers. I want you to hear that. What I'm sharing here is particularly difficult for us. We have been so busy separating ourselves from the errors of others that we can no longer imagine, if we're honest, having one holy Catholic church. The very thing that we confess, that we believe each week before we come to this table. We pride ourselves in seeing the proper biblical picture of Christ's kingdom. That's what we're studying week in and week out here in the book of Acts. How the kingdom will fill the earth with all of the nations being discipled. You know, we take the Great Commission seriously here at Church of the King. We think they're going to be discipled and they're going to be bowing the knee to Jesus. We are ready, willing, and able to reform people. We'll reform families. We'll reform schools and businesses. We're ready to take on governments, big and small. Just ask us. But how often do we talk about the church? You see, both Luke and Paul insist that we must have the doctrine and the practice of the church, the one holy Catholic Church, right before moving on to these other areas. It is a focus that we desperately need to reclaim today. Pastor Wilson has rightly pointed out that Paul, here in Ephesians chapter 4, presents a unity that is given and a unity that is not yet. I would argue that we will see much the same as Luke lays out the early history of the church in the book of Acts. So it's important that we lay this foundation early. Paul follows his great prayer and begins chapter 4 with a plea for unity. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I want us to notice two things here that are parallel to what we have before us in Acts chapter 2. Paul tells them to walk worthy of the calling with which they were called. Those were the bookends that we studied last week, where we see as many as the Lord our God will call in verse 39 of Acts chapter 2, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved in verse 47. God is in control beginning to end. We have been called as the people of God and should walk worthy of that calling, which we will take a look at not only this week with the church corporately, but also next week as individuals. Paul keeps them. The second thing that we should notice is that Paul calls on them to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And Paul leaves no doubt as to what that means. He goes on to say, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we confess in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in the one holy Catholic Church. We may meet in different places and call ourselves by different names and even stress that we believe various different things, but there is only one true church, and that is the church that the Spirit has come to build, to comfort, and to grow. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is what Pastor Wilson refers to as the unity that was given. This is the unity that we are to strive to keep. And to fail to do so, brothers and sisters, is sin. Now, Paul goes on to say that the work of the Son and Spirit have brought the grace that we need. in language that should remind us of what we have just been studying here in the book of Acts. Listen to Paul's in verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? And he who descended is also the one who ascended far above the heavens, that he might fill all things. The Son has ascended and sent the Spirit who now carries out the work of glorifying the Son with those gifts. In verse 11, Paul continues, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Please notice that these are given for the body of Christ and not for our own personal peace and affluence. Paul continues in verse 12. Given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, about with which every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of the deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. May we grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know, an interesting side discussion would be, if we want to know where we're at in the history of the church, if we look at the church today, I think we'd have to say early childhood, because we are certainly the children who are being tossed to and fro. These are powerful words. This is a powerful challenge that Paul has laid before us. And Paul is addressing the Gentiles at Ephesus. And he's going to go on in this chapter, if you study it, to admonish them to turn from their old ways and to be the church. Peter, here in Acts chapter 2, has called thousands of faithful Jews out of the old creation and into the new, giving them new life in Jesus. They have been called into the church of the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us that they immediately focus on four things which are vitally important for us today as we consider the corporate church. The first is the apostles' doctrine. Truth is never to be sacrificed at the altar of unity. We don't sacrifice truth when we're striving to be unified. In fact, Pastor Wilson does a good job of arguing that truth is enhanced when you have a true spirit of unity. If I come together with a brother or sister who disagrees with me on something in the Bible, if we remember that we have one God, one faith, one baptism, then we can be more honest with each other, iron sharpening iron, striving to understand what the Word of God says. Even if, as the bitter parting of Paul and Barnabas, it means we have to agree to disagree for a time, we are still striving toward the truth. So truth is not sacrificed when we look at the doctrine of church unity. Our desire must always be that we be learning to help us preserve the unity that has been given and we must work toward the unity that is to come. When we are built up in Christ, as Paul describes the church, the perfect man. We've got a long ways to go. Second thing we see in the early church is the fellowship of the saints. And this is not getting together on Tuesdays for coffee. We are not lone wolf saints, but we must seek, desire, and enjoy corporate fellowship. And we have that, enjoy the corporate fellowship that we have with other believers. Our worship does not consist in performers or leaders up here and watchers and followers out there. We are the gathered saints called by God to worship and participate. That's the rich fellowship that Luke is talking about. We see, thirdly, the breaking of bread. Just as we saw the call for us and our children to receive the baptism, in baptism, the sign and seal of the gracious covenant of salvation that has been wrought by God, so we are to partake at this table the sacrament of the supper, remembering and celebrating His propitious death until He comes. And finally, Luke tells us that they were in prayers. Just as Paul prays for the saints, so we lift up our corporate prayers of confession and our petitions each week, as the body of Christ, the church. We must come honestly as we confess, also realizing that we confess the sins of the world because Jesus has made us all priests. We must come with our petitions as we do each week, believing that they are acceptable and heard because of the work of Jesus and their deliverance to the very throne of God by the Spirit. And Lord willing, we will continue here at Church of the King to be faithful in all of these areas. But how are we going to solve the problem of unifying the body of Jesus? Now, if we invite them all in, they're just not going to come. If we went to their services, we wouldn't be comfortable. How are we going to solve that problem? Well, let me close by suggesting two simple things. First and foremost, we must believe in our hearts that one day we will see the unity of the faith, a mature church with the stature that is the fullness of Christ. That's what Paul says we're working toward. And secondly, as we consider how we approach other churches and other brothers and sisters, let us always practice what Paul calls the saints to at the end of chapter 4. I think he, maybe not through the glass darkly like the Old Testament prophets, I think Paul sensed the problems we were going to have with this chapter. So listen to how he concludes. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Church relations would be a lot better if we all practiced that. And finally, let us be especially patient with our brothers and sisters when we find ourselves expecting them to understand something in 5 minutes, which took many years for the Lord to teach us in our stubbornness. Because Paul concludes this chapter by saying, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Let's pray.